So let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Next week we'll be breaking bread, taking the Lord's Supper together during our service, as next week we'll be getting to that section where Paul addressed the church at Corinth, speaking about the Lord's Supper and the proper observation of that memorial meal. So next week we'll be looking at that. This week we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I did fail to mention that we did make up some invitations to that breakfast for outage workers, and it might be a good idea if you live around town to grab some of those invitations and just keep them with you. You're bound to run into somebody that's working at the outage, and just to have one of those and say, hey, you know what, they were having a breakfast Sunday morning for you, just kind of to welcome you to the community and invite them. So those are available. Also, as we begin this morning, I have a prayer request. I want to ask that you pray for Pastor Chuck Smith. He is in the hospital right now. For the past 2 years, he's been battling lung cancer. And Pastor Chuck is, I think he's 86 or 87 now. He is the guy that the Lord used in the 60s to begin teaching line by line, verse by verse, through the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. It was kind of a revolutionary concept at that time, just to open the Word and teach through the Bible. And started with 25 people at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And at the same time, there were hippies in town, and Kay Smith she had a heart for the hippies, and she began to pray for them, and Pastor Chuck and Kay opened their home and then the church, and one pew filled up, then another pew, and next thing you know, as the Holy Spirit was poured out and the Word of God was taught, they were baptizing around 500 hippies every month in the Pacific Ocean, and the church grew so fast that they had to meet in a big circus tent. And from that little group of 25 people, now there's 1,400 Calvary Chapels in the United States. They're just going through the Word line by line, verse by verse, teaching Scripture, trusting in the Holy Spirit to change people, emphasizing the grace of God. And Pastor Chuck is in the hospital, as I mentioned, struggling against cancer. He's been teaching the Word three times a week, and just till I think last week even, he was in the pulpit teaching. If you listen to 89.1, our FM station in the area, you can even hear him. He's been doing Pastor's Perspective, a one-hour call-in show every day, just still ministering for the Lord. And that's his heart. Every day that he has, he wants to use it for the Lord. And he's ready to go home to be with the Lord, but great example of just being a godly servant, living your life for Jesus. So let's just pray for him, pray for his family, pray for his congregation as he's making this transition from earth to heaven. In fact, let's pray for him as we begin. Lord, thank you so much that we get to be here and have this time together in your Word. And we're thankful for Pastor Chuck and his example, and just how as he stepped down in faith, Lord, you used him to change a lot of things that have affected our lives. And we're so thankful, Lord, for your Word and being able to systematically go through it, and for your grace that saved us, and for your Spirit who teaches us. And we're praying this morning for Pastor Chuck that you would be with him as he suffers, that you would minimize the pain, and Lord, that you would, Lord, if you want him to be here longer, that you would please have mercy on him and give him strength and heal him. And if you're ready to take him home, Lord, that it would just be as painless as possible. Just give him grace, Lord, and his family and his church, and really minister to them with your presence. So we're thankful, Lord, for them. We commit them to you. And we pray, Lord, this morning as we come to your Word, that you would build up our faith, that you would help us to have confidence in you, and that you, Lord, would teach us and instruct us and change us, make us more like Jesus today. In your name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at this section of 1 Corinthians where Paul is laying down this principle that knowledge alone is an insufficient guide for Christian living. That knowledge by itself can actually inflate a person with pride and self-importance. You know, like, I know everything type of thing, and we can come off arrogant. And that knowledge alone can really do damage. because knowledge puffs up, as he said, but love edifies. That love builds up. So love, selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love flowing from our lives, that should be our guide. Love is what is to apply what we know in a manner that brings glory to God. You know, as love is what applies the knowledge, or should be applying the knowledge, so that people can see the Lord. In other words, if we act on what we know alone, it can result in people seeing us. If we're just all about what we know, people can walk away seeing you as a person. But if we're acting in love, using love to regulate what we know, then, Lord willing, people will be able to see God. Okay? That's the idea. If we're loving and applying truth in love, then, Lord willing, people should see Jesus. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here, because the world around us desperately needs to see Jesus. They need to know the truth that they can be saved. And so Paul was applying that personally in his life, and he wanted the church in Corinth to apply that principle to their lives, because the way many were living in Corinth, in the church, the way many were living was getting in the way of people seeing Jesus. And so he wrote, if you look back in chapter 10 and verse 31, 1 Corinthians 10:31, he wrote to them, "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just also as I imitate Christ." That's a very important lesson for us to learn. To learn to live so that people can see God. To learn to live so that people can see Jesus. To do so necessitates that we need to make a determined effort to be unoffensive to religious people and to irreligious people and even to other believers. To do all we can do to get out of the way so that people can see Jesus. And that's the principle taught in this section. And as we continue, Paul makes application. You see, there were some things happening among the believers that were threatening their witness, that were getting in the way of people seeing Jesus, that could be offensive. So in this section, Paul wrote to them to help them understand their opportunity in their lives, in their community, to glorify God. And to correct them for some things that were offensive, that were jeopardizing their witness, that were out of line with their purpose and their mission. Now, I have to warn you, as we come to this section of Scripture, the message you're going to hear today, it is not politically correct. It isn't. It is going to challenge you. And so be prepared and don't leave. Okay, well, you can leave after the end, but don't leave until we're done. Because hopefully, Lord willing, it will all come together at the end of what we look at today. So look with me at chapter 11, verse 2, as we pick up where we left off last time, where Paul writes, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now, Paul had spent considerable time in Corinth, and for Paul, considerable time in any one place was a couple years. He spent a couple years in the city of Corinth, sharing the teachings of Jesus, sharing the teachings of the apostles. That's what doctrine means. The teachings of Christ, the teachings of the apostles, here described as the traditions. Okay, when people say, "Well, I'm not into doctrine," that means they're saying, "I'm not into teaching." Okay, doctrine is teaching. So the word tradition here, and some people say, "Well, I'm not into tradition." Tradition's not a bad thing. Okay? The word tradition here describes what is given by instruction, by narrative, or precept. It's the substance of the teaching. So what Paul was saying was he wasn't sitting in Corinth just kind of making things up. He didn't get to Corinth and kind of sit there and say, "What am I going to tell these people? Let me think of something." He didn't do that. He was just passing on the teachings that he heard from what Jesus taught and what from the apostles taught. He was just communicating what he had received. He was delivering what he had been taught. And the church at Corinth was doing a good job of maintaining doctrinal integrity. They were orthodox in their communication of the revelation they had received. That's what Paul was commending them for at this point. And that's what Paul was saying, you know, guys, you're doing a great job just, you know, sticking to those things that you observed in me as my example, the things that you learned from me that I delivered to you. You're doing a great job with that. Their problem was more in their application. Okay, communication was fine, was orthodox. The application of the truth was a challenge. And specifically, in this section, he begins to talk about the problems they had in applying the truth in their interactions with one another. Okay? Again, they knew the right things. They were communicating the right things. But love is what was missing, and we'll build to that in 1 Corinthians 13. But it's a principle that you see throughout this section. In their public worship, in their assembly together, there was a problem in applying what they knew. But notice, before correcting them, he praised them for the way they kept what had been delivered to them. He said, you guys are doing a great job with this. This is good. This is commendable. This is awesome. And I want to say this just as a practical advice, I think, from the Word of God, is that when you have to correct someone, and we do, right? Sometimes we need to correct our children. Sometimes we need to correct our friends. When we correct, I think it's really important to first acknowledge the good. Right? That's what he's doing here. He's getting ready to correct them, and he said, I want you to know what you're doing a really good job at. I want you to know that, hey, you're really, you know, I praise you. This is awesome. You're communicating what you've heard. You're being faithful in that. And we need to do that. We need to encourage people where they're getting things, where things are right. Don't you know, when you stand before the Lord as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you stand before him, all the bad stuff that you've done is going to be washed away, and you're going to just be standing there before the Lord, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter your rest. He's going to recognize the good things that are in your life. And we need to have that mindset when we're looking at one another, to be able to see the good things and not always just be picking at the negative, but to be recognizing the good and affirming the good. And when we see the negative, it should only be for positive reasons. Right? To help and encourage and to help people become more like Christ. So that's what Paul was doing. He said, I want to praise you. You're doing really well at this, but there's some things I need to talk to you about. Verse 3, he said, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There were some things out of order in Corinth among believers. Relationships were out of order. And when relationships are out of order among believers, the watching world's view of Christ is diminished or hindered. Our God is a God of order. You look around, there's order everywhere. That's the way he designed it. There's order. He's established headship in relationships, authority in relationships. And so Paul began to instruct concerning this, and he pointed to this example. He said, the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. Now, although many don't yet accept that fact or acknowledge that fact, it's still a fact. The head of every man is Christ. The one that is supreme over all is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one day every person will recognize that. One day everyone will know it. That's what Philippians 2, 10 through 11 tells us. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's reality. Some will not recognize that truth until they fall before him in judgment. But one day everyone will recognize that truth, that Jesus is over all. There's no one higher. There's no other ultimate authority. It's Jesus Christ. He's over all. He's the divine appointed authority over every human. And it's recognizing his authority during your lifetime that results in salvation, forgiveness, acceptance, and entry into his eternal kingdom. It's recognizing he's the king right now that gets you into the kingdom. But failing to recognize that reality, refusing to believe and accept this truth, results in huge problems. Huge problems. Ultimately, if a person refuses to accept Jesus as head or Lord in their lifetime, and they die in that place where they haven't accepted him, they won't be in his kingdom. but rather they'll suffer everlasting punishment. So this decision about is Jesus king, is he authority or not, is really important. If you reject it, one day you're going to accept it, but if you don't do it in your lifetime, you're going to accept it on the way to judgment. And I'm saying that in love, okay, because I don't want you to go to a place of everlasting punishment. Okay? That's why God tells us about these things. It's a message of love because he wants you in his kingdom, not out of his kingdom. So this is an important truth that people need to see, that Jesus is Lord over all, that he is the head of all humanity, that he is the one Savior, the eternal King. The world needs to see the importance of recognizing that there is a God-ordained authority over all, and that submission to him is a good thing. Would you agree that that's a message people need to see? Would you? I think it is. How many people think that's a good message? Okay, that's something that people need to see. So we all agree that this is an important message because it will affect somebody's eternity, whether they stay in heaven or hell for all eternity. And it's part of bringing glory to him to help the world see this concept, to live in such a way that people can see that there is a head over all humanity. Rebellion's the problem. Rebellion is the problem. Submission is good and beneficial, and that's what the world needs to see. And here, the second point, when a woman enters into a marriage relationship, she voluntarily places herself under man. Now, I'm sorry if you weren't told that beforehand, but that's what the Bible says. That's God's plan for marriage. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Colossians 3 verse 8 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now listen, it's the fall of man, the sin that came into the world in Genesis chapter 3, that necessitated the establishment of order in the marital relationship. Okay, order was established as a result of the rebellion of mankind. In fact, in part of the consequence, the Lord said to the woman in Genesis 3:16, because of what she had done, Genesis 3:16, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And that's the way it is. Women will want to get married. They'll desire a husband, and the husband will be the leader. And it'll be the ultimate decision maker in a relationship. Now, embracing that truth, saying, okay, I recognize, Lord, that's your will, recognizing that truth gives the world an opportunity to see that submission can be a blessing, a good thing, and a beneficial way to live. You see, marriage becomes the woman's opportunity to glorify God living under her divinely ordained head. And it's rebellion that gets in the way of people seeing God. Rebellion, or kicking against the divine order, keeps people from seeing Jesus. You see, you and your husband, your marriage, will look just like the world if you kick against God's order. I mean, that's the way the world does things. So it's an opportunity to be different. It's an opportunity to show people that the idea of submission is a good thing. Now, please note, it is not an issue of equality. Because I know there's some women in this room saying, "We're equal." You know, that women's lib spirit thing that's rising up in you. Right? It's not a question of equality at all. That's what is emphasized in Paul's third statement here when he said, "The head of Christ is God." The head of Christ is God. Remember, Jesus said in John 10:30, he said, "I and my Father are one." Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And in response to that, when he said that, we're told the Jews picked up stones to stone him, recognizing that Jesus was claiming equality with God. In fact, note, they said to him in John 10:33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood what he was saying. That Jesus claimed to be one with the Father. He claimed to be equal to the Father. He claimed to be God. So Jesus and God the Father are one. They're equal. And yet being equal, Jesus chose to subordinate himself to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8 teaches this concept. Philippians 2, 5 to 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he didn't think he was ripping the Father off to say, "Hey, I'm equal with the Father." "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So Jesus, who is God, who is one with the Father, who is equal to the Father, chose to become a man. He chose to subordinate himself to the Father. He chose to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." In fact, he said of the Father in John 8:29, he said, "I always do the things that please him." So, Jesus, who is God, who is equal with the Father, chose to humble himself and subordinate himself to the Father. So the head of Christ is God. It is not an issue of equality. It is an issue of order or headship. So women are equal to men. There's an equality there. In fact, Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." There's an equality. We're equal. We're equally loved, we're equally sinners, we're equally in need of a Savior, and we're equally saved. We simply have different roles. We have different roles. And when you chose to get married, ladies, you chose to submit yourself to a man. And marriage is an opportunity to communicate to the watching world that submission is a good thing. If you're not submissive to your husband, if you refuse to embrace that order, then you'll get in the way of people seeing Christ as the head and that it's best to submit to him. Just think about it. I mean, how can you say, you know, my husband's a real jerk and you ought to believe in Jesus and submit to him? You see, there's an inconsistency there. See, marriage is your opportunity to glorify God and to give no offense and to help others see the Lord that they might be saved. So women who challenge their husbands, belittle their husbands to their friends, resist their husbands, gossip about their husbands, disregard their husbands, women that say, you know, well, if my husband was only more spiritual, do you know that you're delivering a message that's contrary to Christianity? A message that's worldly, that doesn't glorify God? It is inconsistent to say submit to Christ while refusing to submit to your husband or painting a bad picture of your husband. Now look, is that hard? Is that hard? Ladies, I know it's hard. I know some of your husbands. Yeah, it can be. Will it require you to put your needs and your desires and your comfort aside? Yeah. But that's why we're here. Right? We're here to lay aside our lives, to put our needs and our comforts and our desires aside. We're here for God's glory and for Jesus to submit to the Father. You know what that led him to? The cross. To death. You might have to die to yourself to submit to that guy. But that's what God's called you to do. So for the joy set before you, embrace it. And God will use you in it. So Paul continues on this topic of husband and wife relationships, particularly the behavior of husbands and their wives in their public assembly. Look at verse 4. He says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." So every man in their assembly had the opportunity to honor Christ. When a man prayed, spoke to God, or prophesied, that is, spoke for God, he had an opportunity to honor the Lord. And that's what, if he's doing it, that's what he should do it for, to honor the Lord. And here Paul wrote that if a man did so having his head uncovered, he would actually dishonor his head. Who's his head? Christ. So if he had his head covered, he would dishonor Christ. That's what he's saying. So guys, if you have a baseball cap on, or you have some kind of hat on, and you're preaching for Christ, you're praying to Christ. Here he's saying, if you're in Corinth, if you're doing that, you're actually dishonoring the Lord. And that's curious to me, because in the Old Testament, and you read about the people that spoke to God and for God in the Old Testament, you'll find that the priests, the men who had that job, who were chosen and ordained and anointed to do so, they were commanded to wear hats on their heads. They had turbans that were made specially that God designed. Exodus 28 and 29 both talk about it. And the high priest had a mitre or a crown that he was to wear. They had hats on when they served the Lord, when they spoke for God, when they spoke to God. They were given those special head coverings to wear. And even today in Judaism, you know, when Jewish people read the scriptures or they pray, they cover their head. And they have these prayer shawls that they'll put over. They have a yarmulke on. If you go with us to Israel next February and you want to go to the Western Wall, you want to go through the rabbi's tunnel, guys, you got to have something on your head. I mean, it's just their tradition. You have to have your head covered. So there's a reversal apparently here. You look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and it seems like there's a reversal. Why is it different? Why is it different than what you see in the Old Testament? I want you to hold that question, okay? Just pocket that question. Don't forget about it. We'll pull it back out later. But just hold on to that question. Hopefully the context will help us to understand. So Paul wrote that if a man prayed or prophesied with a hat on, with his head covered, it dishonored the Lord. It was seen as disrespectful. And in contrast, he says in verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So as a woman prayed publicly or prophesied in their assembly, participating in public worship, she was to have her head covered. And to do so with her head uncovered was seen as disrespectful to her head, who was her husband. It was considered embarrassing. It was like having her head shaved. It would have seemed awkward or uncomfortable for her to speak with her head uncovered. You see, having her head covered was a sign that she was under authority, operating under her husband's leadership. It was a sign that she was not functioning independently. It was a sign that she understood that as she was communicating, she was under her husband's authority. So having her head covered, if she stepped forward to minister through prayer or prophecy, she was saying that I'm a person that understands submission and that I'm operating within my God-ordained role as wife. Now, it's important to recognize, before we go on, that women were permitted to pray and prophesy in the public assembly. They had a huge part to do in what was happening in the early church. In fact, you can see Philip's daughters, they prophesied publicly. You can see that in Acts 21, 8 through 9. Philip the evangelist, his daughters were prophets. Priscilla ministered along with her husband Aquila to Apollos. They straightened down his doctrine and they greatly encouraged Paul as he was on his journey. And Joel 2:28, that famous prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit that Peter quoted on Pentecost, Joel 2:28, he said, the Spirit will be poured out on your men servants and your maid servants, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So women had an opportunity to minister publicly in their assembly together. Although there was a restriction that you can find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul wrote, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Over a man. So the Bible clearly teaches that women cannot have a regular role of teaching over men. In other words, women cannot serve as pastors over men. Wait a minute. That's not fair. Yes, it is. Women are equal, but we have different roles. God-ordained roles. Just as there are things that you ladies can do that men shouldn't do in their service to God. Yeah, you have a right to do things that men shouldn't do in their service to God. What do I mean? Well, how about if there's a young woman who comes to know Christ and she needs to be discipled? Ladies, are you going to tell your husband you're the one to go and disciple that young lady? That young pretty lady that just got saved? Go spend time with her, lots of time. She'll grow in her relationship. No, you wouldn't do that. That's stupid. Right? Older women teach the younger women. That's what Paul said in Titus chapter 2. So ladies, there's things that you can do that guys can't do. But understand there's roles that guys are to do that ladies aren't to do. And one of them is to pastor or to have that regular teaching role in a church. Equal but different. Equal but different. Equal but different. And here Paul made the point that in Corinth, as they assembled, a woman who wanted to pray or prophesy had to do it with her head covered to honor her husband in consideration of her husband. And he continued in verse 7, and he said, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." So men were not to cover their heads. They were to reflect and bring glory to God. Man made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. We've been made in the similitude of God, James chapter 3, verse 9 says. And it's God's intention that as men stand to speak, that people would see Jesus. Remember in the Old Testament when Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God? He spent a lot of time with God, and when he came down from the mountain, he didn't realize it at first, but his face was glowing. Okay, he was shining. He was radiant. In fact, whenever he spent time with God, he came back glowing. But the word says that he would veil his face so that the people could not see the end of what was fading away. In other words, his face would glow, and then after a while, the glow would go. And he didn't want people to see the glory fading, so he would cover it up. He would not want people to see that fading glory. And, you know, that's the way it is with the law. That's the way it is with the Old Testament. You read through the law, you know, and as you're reading it, you're like, yeah, this is good. This is good. You shall have no other gods before me. Yeah, that's me. That's good. I love that. He's the only God. You shall have no other gods before me. This is wonderful. And then the Spirit of God says to you, but you have other things you're putting before me. And the glow starts to go. That's the way it is with the law. The glow, yeah, this is God's word, this is true. And then as you think about it, the glow begins to go. But now, since Jesus has paid for our sins and sent his Spirit to dwell in us, we behold him, Scripture says, with an unveiled face. That is, it's God's desire that we reflect and radiate his glory. And we're going to be dealing with that in depth when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. That the Spirit of God is working in our lives as believers, and it's his intention that our lives radiate his glory. That people see the growing beauty of Christ in us. So here, Paul says, look guys, you're not to cover your heads. So that the world could appreciate God's glory, so that the world could see Jesus. See, man is in the image and glory of God, and a believing man who stands publicly is to reflect the one to whom he is submitted. Any failure to reflect the glory of God, any restriction on that glory, anything that gets in the way of that glory is the responsibility of man. He stands with head uncovered, and hopefully the Lord gets the glory for the good things that the world sees. And the man takes responsibility for the failure, for the imperfection, for the things that aren't like Christ in his life. So man stands uncovered for God's glory, and he's responsible. Now, what does it mean that the woman is the glory of man? That means that a woman is the reflection of her husband. In other words, men, if you don't like what you're seeing from your wife, you need to realize she's simply reflecting you. What? Yeah. The things that you wish were different, the things that you complain about, the things that are a problem, you think are in her life, look in a mirror. She's reflecting you. That you bear some responsibility for what's coming from her life. You're the head. And you're responsible for any lack, spiritual lack in her life. It's your role. It's part of your responsibility. That was a symbolic lesson. So if a woman stood to pray or prophesy, it was understood that the husband was responsible for her. And she was willingly submitting to him. So it was as if when she had her head covered and she stood in front of the crowd to speak, if she said anything wrong, it was his fault. If she was annoying, if she did anything wrong, if she came off with the wrong tone, it was his fault. Because she was under his authority. That was the message. That was what was supposed to be communicated. And I think for us, if you look at this, it's important to recognize that what you do publicly affects the view of the one to whom you're submitted. And whatever you're doing publicly, it's going to reflect on the one that you're submitted to. So if I stand here representing Christ in submission to him, what I do publicly affects people's view of Christ. If you're in any role of submission, what you do publicly affects the view of the one to whom you're submitted. So wives, what you do publicly affects the view of others of your husband. Kids, what you do publicly affects the public view of your parents. If you're working for somebody, you understand that what you do in that role reflects the view of that company. Whatever you do when you're in submission affects the role of the one to whom, or the view of the one to whom you're submitted to. So that's the encouragement here, is that we need to think about how what we do and how we behave. And he continues in verse 8, and he said, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." When God created the woman, he took her from the man. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 23 tells us, Genesis 2, 21 to 23, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" So she was taken out of man, and she was created for man. That's what the Lord said in Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So that was God's design. That was God's plan. That was God's order. She was created for the man and from the man. Verse 10, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Because of the angels. Why? That kind of came out of left field, didn't it? I mean, men, women, men, women, men, women, angels. But it was important for the Christian women in Corinth to communicate their recognition of their acceptance of God's order. Very important. When a woman spoke, prophesying or praying publicly, covering her head, it was a confession that I know I'm under authority and I'm speaking with authority that's been conveyed to me as my husband's helper. It was important not just for the world to see, not for the people in the church to see, but for the angels to see. Yeah, there are multitudes of angels all around us right now in this room. There are angels here. We know that. And there are good angels and bad angels. Okay? 1/3 of them went with the devil. 2/3 of them stayed loyal to the Lord. And angels are very sensitive concerning the issue of submission and order. They are tuned into it. They are attentive to this idea of submission. Why? Well, rebellion, refusal to accept divine order, is what led to Lucifer's fall from his original position and to become Satan, a rebel, a deceiver, the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. That's what Isaiah chapter 14, 12 to 14 tells us. Read it. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Satan determined that he would ascend from his divinely assigned role, refusing to continue in submission. He said, "I will ascend." And that led to his fall. And 1/3 of the angels going with him. So angels are real sensitive to this because that messed everything up. Right? That created this spiritual conflict. So angels are tuned in. They're sensitive to this and they're watching and they're paying attention and they're looking for any sign of rebellion. James 3:16 puts it this way. James 3:16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So if you start envying your husband's position, why does he get to do that and I don't get to do that? Or anybody in authority, if you begin envying them or start promoting yourself, look out. If you start self-seeking, if you start envying others, you're inviting evil to show up. You're saying to the demons out there, "Hey, come bother me." Not literally, but yeah, you are. If you start thinking, "Well, why do I have to submit to him? He's such a jerk." you know what? Those demons will show up and say, you're right. He is. And look at that guy over there. He's so nice. He would be a lot easier to submit to than your husband. You understand? But if you begin to take any sign of rebellion, any sign of rebellion, demons will show up. Evil will come. It's a magnet for evil. It's a magnet for the enemy. So be careful, you know? You're providing this beachhead, this foothold for the enemy to work. You're inviting spiritual warfare. The angels are tuned in, the good and the bad. Looking at, because if there's any evidence of rebellion, you're going to give the enemy room to work. It's true. Verse 11, he says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, for woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through women, a woman, but all things are from God. So again, there's equality. Every man here today came through the womb of a woman. You're not here independently. Man cannot exist apart from women. It's God's plan. Men and women are to live mutually dependent, complementary lives as equals with different roles. Verse 13. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? So he stops and he says, okay, guys, you decide corporately. Get together, decide, consider the question. Think about the propriety of women praying with her head uncovered. Then he gives them some things to think about. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Does anybody have a King James Version? Anybody? Doesn't it say shame? It's a shame. It says, look, it's not a sin, it's a shame. That's what Scripture says. If a guy has long hair, Scripture says, it's a shame. Or here it says, it's a dishonor to him. And that's what nature teaches. Okay, it's just an observation. It's what nature teaches. In other words, if a man has long hair, it may cause him to lose honor or prestige or respect among people. That's what nature teaches that. People will be prejudiced against you if you have long hair. There's something that causes us to lose respect in some way for somebody that has, a guy that has long hair. I don't know what it is. I mean, I'm not sure why it is. I just know it is. I mean, maybe it's the amount of time it takes to get the long hair right. Anybody remember the 80s? There's a picture floating around on Facebook of me in the 80s, and I had this feathered back, longer hair. And you had to do the blow dryer thing. I mean, who has time for that? It isn't practical. And why is it, according to nature, more likely for a man to lose his hair? I mean, it could be something there just in design, and there's something in nature that would tell us that men that have shorter hair are more honorable. In fact, just look at it. The main business leaders, politicians, leaders in the community, all around, I mean, it's just, guys tend to have short hair. So most people that want more honor will tend to be more clean cut as far as their hair is concerned. Now that's curious again, because in the Old Testament, you come through the Old Testament, if you want to dedicate your life to the Lord, Numbers chapter 6, there was this thing you could do called taking a Nazarite vow, where you could say, look, I want to serve the Lord, I want to be dedicated to the Lord for this period of time. Samson was a Nazarite. Samuel took a Nazarite vow. Most of the time, it was for a designated period of time. Samson, it was supposed to be his whole life. And during that time, you were not to eat grapes, you're not to drink wine, you're not to touch anything that came from a vine, you weren't to touch anything dead, you weren't to go to any funerals, and you were not to cut your hair. And it was a way of saying, I want to serve the Lord, I want to focus on the Lord, I want to live set-apart life as for the Lord. Numbers chapter 6, if you want to check it out. And so you read that, and you think, well, this is commendable. To want to serve the Lord so you don't grow your hair, you grow your hair, you don't cut your hair. And does that contradict this? Does that contradict this idea? And really it doesn't. Because the idea behind the Nazarite vows, if you're choosing to let your hair grow, you're choosing to lose your honor and your prestige and to be thought of as less for God's glory. It was a sign, I'm not living for me. It don't matter. You know, it's not that I'm getting up styling my hair. You know, these guys that were Nazarites more had like dreads, you know, they just let it go. And you would look at them and you would know that they didn't matter. But God mattered in their life. That was the idea behind the Nazarite vow. But even so, when the Nazarite vow was over, then they were to cut their hair. So by nature, there's a recognition. That's what Paul was saying. By nature, there's a recognition that it's dishonorable for men to have long hair. But in contrast, verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So women with long hair are often admired. Long hair on women is often, you know, considered very attractive. And here Paul writes that long hair is God's gift to a woman to cover. And again, a symbol under authority. It's something beautiful. It's God's design. Now, this is the point in time that if you put your walls up and you've dug your heels in and you're listening through this kind of mindset, like, he's such, I can't believe he's saying these things. If you have that little feminist inside of you that's kind of pushing against this verse you really need to pay attention to. Okay, look at verse 16. He says to them, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor did the churches of God. So, what was Paul saying? I mean, he gets to this point where he communicates and he says, look, if you want to fight about long hair and head coverings, let's not be contentious. Let's not fight about it. Because although you Corinthians have customs, those with me don't. And the church universal doesn't. Okay, so if you want to be contentious, we have no such customs. This doesn't come from us. It's not like we're hanging out doing this stuff and the rest of the churches don't have these customs. These were not issues to fight about. These were not issues to divide over. Okay, so why in the world did he spend all this time talking about head coverings and hair length? Why is he talking about that? Well, again, what he was doing was he's applying a few principles that he taught to apply. He was applying these principles he taught to their specific situation. He was applying 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 24 to their local situation. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 24, where he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Now, these weren't new rules to keep. These weren't new laws they needed to heed. They were saved by grace, not works. There's nothing they could do to save themselves. They weren't under the law. They were free. Yet the exercise of freedom can be counter to the cause of Christ. The exercise of liberty can hurt and tear down if we're not careful. When people say, look, I'm free, I'm saved, I can do anything, I'm out from under the law, so I'm going to do whatever I want. And if they don't like it, tough. That's not the heart of Christ. That's not the love of Christ. But to stop and think about what we're doing and how it's affecting people and even how what we're doing is culturally perceived. And that's what Paul was speaking into this situation that was going into Corinth, and he's applying this concept of living by love. It's not about us. We're here for others and doing what's best for others. And so he is applying this principle of 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 33. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 33. Therefore, whatever you drink or whatever you eat, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews, that's the religious people, or the Greeks, that's the pagan people, or the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. You see, he wanted them to see in their situation, their opportunity to glorify God. He wanted to make sure that they weren't getting in the way of people seeing the Lord. He wanted them to think about how they could be unoffensive so that they weren't in the way of people hearing and responding to the truth and being saved. And so in their situation, it meant to take off their hats when they stood to pray or prophesy. In their situation, that's what it meant. That they were communicating the wrong thing if a guy kept his hat on. And it meant that women would be careful to cover their heads if they did the same. And it meant in their situation for guys to keep their hair short and women wear their hair long. Why? Because to the people in Corinth, they were significant symbolic actions. Did they have the liberty to kick against it? Sure. If they kicked against it, would it be love? No. People would be thinking, if the guy got up there with a hat on, did he have the liberty to go up there with his hat on? Yeah. But the guys would be thinking, why is he doing that? I mean, women do that. Why is he doing that? You see what I mean? Or if the woman went up there and she didn't have her head covered, people would be saying, why is she doing that? That doesn't make sense. And people would see the person and they wouldn't see Jesus. You know, the mess, he also is looking at their traditions, their cultures, the things they're doing, and he's saying, look, the message that these things are communicating is right on. The idea of submission to authority, the idea of order and relationships, these things are good. They're principles that stand. In other words, these things that they did were communicating lessons that were consistent with God's truth and consistent and confirmed by things observed in nature. They were messages that the people in the church and those who came into the church would understand. And it was not profitable to kick against it or fight about it. Was it a new law? Was it a new rule? No. It was living for the Lord. It was living for His glory. It was learning to live considering others. It was learning to live to get out of the way so that people could see Jesus. And I think that's what I walk away with this, is that how can I live in such a way that people would see Jesus? They wouldn't see me, but they would see Him. They wouldn't be saying, why is He doing that? There wouldn't be anything in my life that would distract people from the message of the cross, the message of Christ. And so when people look at your life, what do they see? What do they walk away with? Do they see biblical truth? Do they see a life that's consistent with the message you proclaim? Do they see a statement you're making? Or do they see Jesus? You see, that's our opportunity. That's our opportunity. Do you know one of the number one reasons that people don't accept Christ? They'll say, because Christians are hypocrites. They see a life that's not consistent with the message we proclaim. And I know the catchphrase that people say and joke around, they'll say, well, come on in, there's room for one more. And although that's true, we shouldn't be satisfied with being hypocrites. We shouldn't be satisfied with being hypocrites. We should seek the help of the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives that are consistent with the message we proclaim. So if we're telling people that submitting to Christ is the way to enter into the kingdom and have eternal life, then we should be submissive people. If we're telling people that love is the way, then we need to be loving people. If we're telling people that Christ laid down His life for us, we should be looking for opportunities to lay down our lives for others. And to have an attitude like, I'm free, I'm going to do what I want, and it doesn't matter what people think. That's so far from the heart of Christ. You know why? Because if you look at every person that you see today, tomorrow, this week, the people that you go to work with, the people that you go to school with, the people that are around you in your community, every person that you see is an eternal being, and they're either going to go to heaven or hell for all eternity. That means you're going to get to be with that person forever and ever in glory, worshiping the Lord, where there is no pain, no sorrow, no shortage, no heartache, no sin. Or you're not going to see them, and they're going to be separated from you and from God for all eternity, where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, unrelenting pain with no relief forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And if we live lives and just saying, well, I'm going to do what I want to do and I don't care what people think, we're telling people around us, go to hell. You know, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, knowing that they would reject Him, He stopped. And he said, if you would have only known the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. They're going to come. And they're going to build an embankment around you. And not one stone in you will be left upon another, because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation. And the Bible says that he looked at Jerusalem and he wept, because he realized that they would reject him. He realized that those people were heading into an eternity of suffering. Knowing that they would spit on him, knowing that they would beat him, knowing they'd put a crown of thorns on his head, knowing that they'd nail him to a tree. And he didn't say, Father, get him. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Oh, that we would not live so self-consumed. Oh, that we would begin to weep for those that don't know Christ. The reality of heaven and hell would affect the way we look at everyone and what we do. And we wouldn't be saying, well, I have a right to do this or that. No, I'm not. No. But we would be saying, you know what, Lord, help me to live this life where I'm not offensive. The only thing that people can see is Jesus. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for living life at times just thinking about ourselves. Sometimes just not even thinking about the people we see. Give us, Lord, a greater view. Your heart for the world around us. Help us to see every individual in the light of eternity. Forgive us, Lord, for our rebellion. Forgive us for our selfishness. And help us, Lord, to give no offense to the religious, to the irreligious, to the church, that people could see Jesus. That your love and your life and your truth would come forth from us. That the only thing that would disquiet those around us would be the gospel. As you call people to surrender, as you call people to get saved. Help us, Lord. Use us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that if anyone is in this room this morning that hasn't yet surrendered to you, that, Lord, today would be a day, a new beginning, a fresh start. We know that's your desire. In Jesus' name, amen.